Thank you, Willie. Hope y'all had a good, restful afternoon. We may battle a big shower. It looks like there's rain all around us, thankfully. But we will do our best. I may have to scream and stomp and spit tonight, but we'll get through Genesis 44, because that's where we're going to be tonight, in Genesis 44. Y'all did good with our timer this morning. I know it's a little bit different. Change is just hard. I'm going to talk about change tonight in this message. It's just difficult to do things a little bit different on Sunday mornings, but again, our aim is to be pleasing to the Lord in all things. And I was just talking to somebody, you know, we live in such a busy world. We live in a world where it's moving, and I'm guilty of it. Phone in my hand all the time, TV on, doing things. We're just busy. And so as we come to church, we want it to be different. It needs to be different. Not in a bad way, but in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And so we need to just trying to set that time apart. I mean, every time we're together is important, but, you know, when we gather on a Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, it's just nice to just set the tone. We're going to treat this differently. This is not like our everyday. It's not like every day of our lives. We're going to be different in a sense. And so having a call to worship and a time of prayer, I hope will, again, set the tone for what worship is. And remember, what drives our worship here? High view of God, low view of us, right? That drives our worship. Got to have that. Most churches, high view of them, low view of God. That's the opposite of what we want to accomplish here. And so it's kind of where we're headed as we do a call to worship every Sunday morning. So Genesis 44, you see the outline that we're going to see on the screen. Just two big main points. I've entitled Genesis 44, Act 3. We're in the middle of a really long drama. It started back in Genesis 42. And it really won't end tonight. It kind of ends next week a little bit. We get a little bit of resolution in Genesis 45 next week, but it really kind of extends on into Genesis 47. So we're kind of in a different acts of Genesis, and meaning we're talking about Joseph. He's the main character as Genesis comes to a close, and this is a big, long kind of drama, saga that's being played out in Joseph's life. Joseph is in Egypt. His brothers are coming down to get grain. They meet again. And so there's a whole long drama that's being played out. And we're looking at the third part of that tonight in Genesis 44. Now, to get us started, it's the middle of, actually it's toward the end of the month of July. And so I wanted to see how your New Year's resolutions are going. Okay. Just like me, not too well. I would say this. If you made a resolution on January the 1st and you're still doing it, it's pretty much locked in. Good for you, right? If you make it 7 months, almost 8 months, I think you've pretty much arrived at a place where your life is different. So that's good. For most of us, we don't even remember what we pledged to do. In fact, after 48 years on this earth, I've learned the important thing is not to make a resolution in January, because it won't last very long. And why is that? Change is hard. Change is difficult. It's difficult. We are creatures of habit. We like things that are regular and normal and feel comfortable to us. And so when something's a little bit different, whether it's a New Year's resolution or some other aspect of our life, we struggle with change. It's just hard to make those transitions in our heart and in our lives. If not for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would be creatures of habit the rest of our lives. We would not leave old patterns even of sin. But God is gracious, and so as we move and change by a work of the Spirit, we can also adjust to change in the world. And we're having change right now as I preach. So, let me tell you something that's equally hard to change. Equally hard to changing ourselves is gauging whether somebody else has been changed by the Lord or has changed habits in their life. It's really difficult for us as people to look at somebody else's life and determine if the change in their life is truly real. How do we know that? How do we figure out if somebody's truly changed? Are they really a different person? Have they been changed by the Lord? Or is their change kind of temporary? Are they changing so as to gain something from the world? Because people do that at times. There's counterfeit change, and we have to be careful of that. I'll tell you this, I've been fooled by people as a pastor. I've seen people who I thought were truly changed by the Lord turn out to not be changed at all. I've seen people walk away from the church. I've seen people baptized and never show up at church again. And so it's easy at times to be fooled by people who show apparent change. And so how do we know if change is real? How do we know if someone is a different person? Well, in Genesis 44, Joseph has the same problem. He's trying to determine if his 11 brothers have truly changed. The last time Joseph saw these boys, about 20 years ago at least, they were throwing him into a pit. They were casting him to his death, essentially, in the bottom of a pit with no water. And then they rescued him from the pit and they sold him to some Ishmaelite traders. Now, 20 years later, these same brothers show up in Joseph's life. They're in Egypt. Joseph is second in charge in Egypt. He's in charge of all grain distribution. And he wants to believe that his brothers are different. But maybe they're the same scoundrels that he knew 20 years ago. And so what we've seen unfold over the past few weeks in the book of Genesis, Joseph tests his brothers. He wants to see what their character is like. He wants to know who they are 20 years later. And so we're here in the midst of this drama, so to speak, of Joseph testing his brothers. Now remember, these brothers show up in Egypt and they don't recognize Joseph. Most likely, in fact, we know that he's probably clean shaven. That's part of Egyptian culture, maybe even a shaved head as well. He would certainly be dressed differently than the last time they saw him as just a Hebrew shepherd. He would be in royal garments. And so they don't recognize Joseph, but he recognizes them. They probably do have beards. They're probably in shepherd's clothing that Hebrew shepherds would wear. And so it allows Joseph a time to test his brothers, to see what they are made of. And we kind of sympathize with Joseph. We want those boys to be better. As Christians, we want these 12 tribes, 11 tribes of Israel, the patriarchs, to be good men. We spend a lot of chapters in the book of Genesis figuring out that they're not good men. But we want them to be good men. We want them to be honorable men. And in a sense, Joseph wants the same thing. Now understand, Joseph doesn't need a relationship with any of these boys. I mean, he's the second in command in Egypt. He has the trust of Pharaoh. His life is set. He doesn't need a relationship with his brothers. He could go on with his life and be totally fine. He could keep himself hidden from them forever. But he doesn't. Just like all of us, he has a desire for family in his life. He wants to know how his father is doing. And he wants to know how his brothers are doing. And so he has put his brothers to the test. He wants to know if he can trust them. If he reveals himself to them, will they simply try to kill him again? And so he's been testing them over the past couple chapters in the book of Genesis. And so far, they have passed the test. They have been truthful with Joseph. The first time they showed up in Egypt, he asked them about their family, and they responded. There's one brother at home. There's one brother dead in a den. They didn't know. They assumed Joseph was dead. There's one brother at home. There's one brother dead, and we have the same father. And so they seem to be men of integrity. They seem to be men who tell the truth. Last week, right, as we looked at their lives, not only do they appear to be kind of repentant in their behavior, these brothers seem to be faithful to what the Lord has called them to do in obedience to their father and coming back a second time to get more grain for their family. And so Joseph seems to be a little more trusting of them. As we ended last week in Genesis 43, these 12 brothers were in the same house and they were all sitting down to eat a meal. And Joseph laid a test before them. He gave his brother, Benjamin, a larger serving size. And there appeared to be no jealousy. And so things seemed to be looking up for these brothers. They seemed to be truly reformed, but Joseph is not done. He wants to continue to test them. And tonight he's going to test, as you see on the screen, his brothers' love for one another. Do they truly love one another? And how will he be able to measure that? Well, What is true love? That's a question we've seen in Scripture over and over. What does true love look like? Now, it's really easy to love people when it costs you nothing. That's how the world loves. The world loves those who love them. But believers are called to love even when it's costly at times, even when it requires sacrifice on our part. And so will these brothers demonstrate that kind of love for one another? And so we're going to get that answer tonight. And you see the outline points on the screen. Number one, we'll see in verses 1 to 13, biblical love bears the burdens of others. And number two, in the last part of the chapter, biblical love sacrifices for others. And so let's begin in verse 1 of Genesis 44. And let's read down to verse 5. Genesis 44, verse 1 to verse 5. This would be Joseph. Then Joseph commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's, that would be his brothers, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. And so after the meal is over, a meal that they enjoyed, all 12 brothers, after the meal is over, it's time for these brothers to go back home. And remember, why are they in Egypt? They come the first time for grain because there's a worldwide famine. And when they came the first time for grain, Joseph didn't believe, or he pretended not to believe, they were there for the right reasons. He said, you're spies. And so they gave the story, we're not spies, we're honest men. And in order to prove their honesty, Joseph says, leave one brother here and go home and get your youngest brother. And so they left Simeon in Egypt, and they went home and retrieved Benjamin. Even though their father, Jacob, didn't want to send Benjamin back, he does. And they come back last week in Genesis 43, and everything seems to be good. But now it's time for them to go home a second time with the grain that they got from Joseph. And so on their way out of Egypt a second time, a similar thing happens in the same way it happened their first time back home. On their first trip back home, Joseph commanded his steward to put their money back in the sack. Put their money back in the sack. And it was going to be a test for them as they get back home. It really is going to kind of prompt their conscience to think that God is judging them, because it shows the appearance of theft, even though they didn't steal. Well, that turned out to be okay, because when they got back the second time, the steward told them, I did that, no problem. But now, on their second trip out of Egypt, the same thing occurs. Joseph commands the house steward to put the money back in all the sacks of grain, with one difference. He's going to hide his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And so again, another test for these brothers. And after they leave, and when they get out of town, Joseph tells his steward to go chase them down. And we see, what is his job? Accuse them of theft once again. In particular, accuse them of stealing my cup. And that's exactly what the steward does. Look at verse 6. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. and we also will be my Lord's slaves. So he said, now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. And so on the outskirts of town, they leave Egypt, and the steward catches up with them, Joseph Stewart, and he accuses them of theft. And how do the boys respond? They respond with astonishment. They respond with innocence. In fact, they say, how could we steal from you this time when we have proven we didn't steal from you the first time? And so they are clearly convinced that nobody has done anything wrong in this second departure from Egypt. In fact, they make a vow to the steward. If you find the silver cup in our sacks, we will all be enslaved to you, and the one who has the silver cup, he will die. This is how convinced they are of their innocence. Now let's take a mental break for a second and think about this. That's kind of an interesting offer by these brothers. You know, you live in a world, and what's the world's motto? Every man for himself. That's kind of how the world lives these days, right? Everybody's on his own. And yet, here in this instance, these brothers are living by a motto that says, we will stand with the condemned. If you find the one who's stolen, he can die, but we will all be slaves for you. That's a kind of an interesting offer, especially when you consider the fact that these brothers had no problem killing and getting rid of Joseph. Not killing him, but they had no problem with getting rid of Joseph. I mean, they had lived by the motto, every man for himself, in terms of Joseph's life. In fact, when Joseph showed up on their scene, when they were watching sheep, they threw him in a pit and sold him away so that he couldn't report to their father what evil they were doing. And now here they are, after 20 years, and what are they vowing to do? They are vowing to be enslaved and stand with their guilty brother. Yes, he's going to die, but we will all pay the price of slavery. Quite an interesting offer from these brothers. Now, I think it gets a little bit better. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 of Genesis 44. Then they hurried, and each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, that would be the steward, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. And so the cup is found, as we expected, in Benjamin's bag. Now this presents an interesting opportunity for the brothers. I mean, if it's found in Reuben's bag, or if it's found in Simeon's bag, we could understand them wanting to stand up for one another. But where's the cup found? In the youngest brother's bag. In fact, what do we know about Benjamin? Since Joseph is gone, Benjamin is now the baby of the family. Jacob loves him more. And since the cup's been found in Benjamin's bag, I mean, here's the opportunity for the brothers to do what they've already done. They can simply cut ties and get off on their way. They've already proven that Joseph was expendable, and now, since it's Benjamin with the cup, him being the youngest and daddy's favorite, he's also very expendable. I mean, now's the time to get out of Dodge. But what do we see the brothers doing in verse 13? This is so interesting and encouraging. They all tear their clothes, a sign of grief. They all tear their clothes, but they all also load up their donkeys and head back to Egypt. Right? There goes the motto, every man for himself. It was found in the youngest sack, and yet guess what they do? They all are grieved by it, and they all pack up, and they're all going back to Egypt. Quite a different response from these brothers. I mean, they were ready to extinguish Joseph. They could have extinguished Benjamin right here, but they don't. They all load up, and they're headed back to Egypt. I don't know if I put this on the screen. I didn't. I want you to listen to Galatians 6. In the book of Galatians, there's a section on how to restore a sinning Christian. Christians do sin. And so how do you restore a Christian who sins and shows repentance? All right, here's Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. In the New Testament church, in our church, and any church today, the act of restoring a sinful Christian is a beautiful sight. Sin is ugly. Sin is devastating. Sin is hurtful. But when sin is repented of and Christians come to that repentant brother or sister and restore that person back to fellowship, it is a beautiful sight in the world. It's a great testimony to the world. I mean, think about a church discipline situation. You go to somebody in sin, they don't repent. You take two or three with you, they don't repent. You tell it to the church, and the church approaches that person, and that person repents of their sin. And they need to be restored back to the fellowship of the church. And what should the church do? Restore them. If they are repentant, they should be restored. And that's a great example and really stands in great contrast to the world around us. What does the world do to people who do wrong? They run from them like the plague, right? But the church is called, at the point of repentance, to restore. And again, it's a beautiful picture. Now, why do we restore repentant Christians? Because we believe in a forgiving God. God forgives at the point of repentance. Therefore, His people should forgive at the point of repentance. We should be people who rush to restore and rush to reinstate fellowship to Christians who fall into sin and then repent. But I also want you to listen, though I didn't put it on the screen, tied to the idea of restoration is the concept of bearing one another's burdens. That's Genesis 6:2. We bear one another's burdens in terms of restoration. What does that mean? Well, you should know this, but sin not only breaks fellowship with God, sin also breaks fellowship with the church, but sin can also break fellowship, personal relationships in a person's life. And even though someone may repent, there may be a great burden to bear still in the world in terms of restoring that person, caring for them because of their sin. And what's the church called to do? We bear their burdens. We care for them. We stand with them. If they're repentant and they want to do right, what should the church do? Run to them, restore them, and care for them. That's a beautiful picture. And again, nobody in the world does this. You sin in the world, they leave you on an island. But if you sin in the church and you show repentance, we restore and we help you bear the burden of sin, whatever that may mean in your life. Now, that's not exactly what happens in Genesis 44, but there's some principles in Genesis 44. In the brother's mind, Benjamin has committed the sin of theft. And instead of grabbing their donkeys and heading back to Canaan as fast as they can go, what do these boys do? They load their donkeys and they head back into Egypt. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful picture. What a great example for us. We're not running for the hills from someone in sin. We're running to help them. And again, they don't know if, I mean, they assume Benjamin is guilty, but they're still willing to go with him, call him to repentance, and stand with him. And to me, that's a great example of what biblical love looks like. That's biblical love. That's what it means to love someone. When someone is caught in sin, we run to them and we have one thing on our minds, call them to repentance. And when they repent, we run to them and restore them and we run with them and bear the burdens of their sin. That's the church. And I think we see a great example of that, right? You all know the pictures of, you know, people committing adultery and wearing the scarlet A the rest of their lives. That's a shame on the church. And in the context of Galatians 6, the point is to restore with gentleness, because we realize how easy it is to get entangled in sin. We realize how easy it is to pursue sin and give in to sin. And so we restore with gentleness, knowing that we too can find ourselves in that same situation. And I love these brothers right here. They've done some wrong things, clearly. They've sinned many times against their brother Joseph, against their father. But here, I love the fact that they load their donkeys and they're going back to Egypt. They had every chance to go in the opposite direction, but they're going to join their youngest brother in whatever he faces. And what is he facing according to their vow? He's facing death. But they're also facing slavery. These brothers, their conscience is still being bothered by the fact that they abandoned Joseph. And guess what? They're not going to abandon Benjamin. And that's a good thing. They're going to stand with him. And look, my imagination. Here's Joseph, right? He's still in Egypt. He sends his steward off, right? He tells him, go and confront him. And I'm sure Joseph is kind of like the father, you know, on the edge of town, kind of wondering what's going to happen. And here's Joseph, and as he looks off into the distance, he's probably expecting two donkeys on the way back. One his steward's on, and one Benjamin's on, and he's expecting the rest of the donkeys not to be in the group. He's expecting his brothers to kind of just turn tail and run. But guess what? He looks, and all of them are headed back with their donkeys saddled. That had to warm his heart. He's been abandoned by these brothers, and now he's watching these brothers stick with Benjamin and head back in to Egypt. And so I would say at this point, they pass the test. They're showing commitment to biblical love. They're standing with their guilty brother. Now let's look at the remaining part of the chapter, verses 14 to 34. And so biblical love bears the burdens of others. And number two, biblical love sacrifices for others. Look at verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to you? What can we say, my lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." And so these brothers arrive back at Joseph's house, and he appears furious at their theft. Yet the brothers offer no defense. In fact, they say, "What can we do? What can we do? How can we get out of this?" Right? What can we say? Only thing they say in verse 15 is this: "God has revealed our iniquity." Now, what does that mean? Well, for starters, there's no iniquity in these boys right here. They know nobody's stolen the cup, but they feel like they're being punished for a past iniquity against Joseph. We've already seen this. Their consciences are weighed down by what they did to Joseph. And so they're seeing all the bad things that happened to them as a result of their treatment of Joseph. In other words, God knows what we did to Joseph. Therefore, we are prepared to suffer for it in slavery to you. And so they see this as just punishment for their past sin. And they also say, "We are willing to pay the price. We're willing to pay the price of being enslaved to you as payment for Benjamin's theft." But Joseph tells them, "I don't want to enslave you." Joseph says, "I'm not going to enslave all of y'all. I just want the one that's guilty." Now, they had offered for him to die and then be enslaved, but Joseph says, "No, y'all can all go free. I just want the one who the cup was with to be enslaved to me." In fact, he tells them, "Y'all can now go back to your father in peace." You talk about temptation now in these brothers' lives. I mean, they can get out of town scot-free. They can abandon Benjamin and go in peace. They've been given permission by Joseph. They're free to go back home. And guess what? Good news is they can go back home and daddy's new favorite son won't be with them. He'll be enslaved back in Egypt. And so if they are tempted to go back to their old way of life, if they're tempted to go back to their lifestyle of sin, if they're tempted to live out who they have been in the past, now's the time. Get the donkey, get the grain, and get back to Canaan. I mean, this opportunity is right before them. I mean, this is the get out of Egyptian jail free card for them, right? But guess what these boys do? We're going to find out in verses 18 to 34. I'll make one quick note about divination. You see divination there. A lot of people get hung up on Joseph practicing divination. Number one, Joseph would never practice the sin of divination. Divination is seeking signs or seeking idols to tell the future, right? We know Joseph is a righteous man. We haven't seen any of this in his life. Now, the Egyptians probably thought he practiced divination because what did Joseph do? He rightly interpreted a dream that Pharaoh had. He rightly interpreted a dream that the baker had and the jailer had, right? This is what Joseph has done, but he's not a practicer of divination. The only divination that Joseph participates in, the God of the future tells Joseph the future, and Joseph tells it to somebody else. And so, but he may have that perception of divination, but Joseph didn't practice in divination. He certainly didn't know whose sack the cup was in because he put it there. And so don't be bothered by that. Joseph is a righteous man. We see nothing but righteousness in his life. But how will these brothers respond to his offer? And again, not to inject myself in scripture, I'd be sure tempted to hit the road and get out of town. I mean, now's the time to go. If you're going to go, just go. But guess what? They didn't do that. How do they respond? Judah is about to offer an answer. It's a long section, so let's read this whole thing together. I'm going to read from verse 18 to verse 34. Then Judah approached him, that would be Joseph. Then Judah approached him and said, "Oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' We said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, however, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' Thus it came about, when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, "Surely he is torn in pieces," and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father?" Judah offers a long speech to Joseph, and he really just recounts what we already know. They came down to Egypt. Joseph didn't believe them, thought they were spies, said, "Go back and get your youngest brother." They came back, and then they had to talk their father into letting them come back again with Benjamin. And the point here is, look, if we don't bring Benjamin home, it's going to kill our father. I mean, it will be the death of our father if Benjamin doesn't come, because he lost Joseph, and if he loses Benjamin, he will go down to the grave in sorrow. In fact, verse 34, I fear the evil that will overtake my father if Benjamin doesn't come home. So what does Judah do? He offers his life in place of Benjamin. Keep me and send Benjamin home. Now, it's interesting, if you've been following along with the book of Genesis, it's interesting that Judah speaks up for the group. Reuben's the oldest of the 12 boys. Reuben's the leader as the oldest. But Judah speaks up right here. And why does Judah speak up? Why does he stand up and say something? Well, it's possible Judah feels the greatest weight of guilt about Joseph. And why? Because Judah was the one that said, let's get him out of the pit and let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. I mean, he is our own flesh and blood, and we'd be crazy not to at least profit a little bit from that boy. So Judah's plan's the one that got him into trouble. Judah's plan's the one that led to Joseph being separated from the family. And now Judah's the one who steps up and tries to save Benjamin's life. Seems to be right in terms of what we see in the world. And again, this is a high point for these boys. I mean, here are the boys so willing to sell Joseph into slavery, and now here's a son, Judah, who's willing to give up his life in the place of Benjamin. And why is Judah wanting to do that? Because number one, he loves his father, and number two, he loves his brother Benjamin. That's quite a contrast to what we learned about these boys way back in Genesis 37 in terms of their review of Joseph. I mean, these brothers have come a long way. They hated Joseph, and now they seem to have a love of Benjamin. They lied to their father, and now they want to do something to keep their father from having anguish in his life. Quite a turnaround in the lives of these brothers. Judah is willing to give up his freedom to set his brother free. I think that's interesting also in terms. Judah's line will be the line that gives us Christ. In fact, listen to what one of Judah's descendants, in fact, the greatest descendant of Judah, once said. John 15, 12 to 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's exactly what the lion of Judah would do. Christ would die for the sins of his people. He would lay down his life for their sins. Seems fitting that Judah, the patriarch of that tribe, would set the standard, in a sense, in Genesis 44 by offering up his life in the place of Benjamin. Seems to be a proper, fitting solution because Judah led the family and the brothers into sin. But that's what biblical love is, church, right? What is biblical love? A willingness to sacrifice for others. I mean, this is Christ's picture of biblical love. Love lays its life down for the good of others. And I'll just tell you, I don't need to tell you this tonight. The world around us has no idea what true love is. No clue about true love. Love in the world is emotional, physical, sexual, everything but what true love is. True love bears one another's burdens, and true love offers sacrifices for one another. As I said earlier, the world only loves those that love them. And sometimes the world don't even love those who love them. So this is a reminder to us, church, of what biblical love looks like. The world doesn't honor their father like Judah and his brothers want to honor their father. The world discards its parents. And here is an example of brothers who love their father, love their brother, and want to see the good in this situation happen. So be careful, church, as you look at the world. They will never define love for you. They don't set the standard of love. Scripture does. And the Bible clearly teaches that love is a willingness to sacrifice yourself for others. And so the stage is kind of set. How is this going to turn out, right? What will be the outcome of Judah's speech? Will he go into slavery and Benjamin go free? Well, you got to pay admission and come back next week for the sequel or the whatever, the trilogy or the quadrilogy. I don't know where we're at, but we're way down the road. We'll find out a little resolution next week. Let me give you a couple quick thoughts. So what do we learn tonight? And these are just repeats from what I already said. Number one, let us, church, bear the burden of believers caught in sin. Now, what does that mean for you? Listen carefully. Number one, our first response to a believer in sin is grief and not joy. Our first response to a believer in sin is grief and not joy. Our second response to a believer in sin is not to run away, but to run to them and call them to repentance. That is what true love does. It says the hard things. And then number three, our response to a believer in sin, if they repent, we help them bear the burden of that sin in whatever form that may take. At their place of work, in their family relationships, whatever form the consequence of sin has brought into their life, the church ought to be willing to bear the burden of a repentant believer's sin. We don't run away from those people. We run to them at the point of repentance. So, so important. I love the picture of Genesis 44. All 12 of those boys saddle up their donkeys and they're going back to Egypt. That's a great example for us, church. May the church rally around people at the point of repentance. When people sin and are caught in trespasses, we call them to repentance and we run to restore them when they do repent. Number two, let us love sacrificially. I don't need to tell you about the lack of sacrificial love in our society. Just turn on the news. It is every man for himself. This is the way the world operates today. But what I do need to tell you and remind you of is the lack of sacrificial love in the church. There's a lack of sacrificial love in the church. And how do I know that? Because there's an unwillingness of people at times to serve the church. Look, situations where somebody says, "Will you give up your life so somebody else can go free?" Those are very rare in world history. They're very rare in the Bible. I mean, what Judah offered to do and saying, "Enslave me and set Benjamin free," that's just rare. You're really, very rarely going to have that situation in your own life. But there are plenty of opportunities in the church where you can give up your time to serve the needs of others. There are opportunities in the church where you can offer up your labor so that others don't have to labor. Right? This is sacrificial love. Sadly, a lot of people in the church, you know, they come to Egypt, get their grain, and they're on their donkey and headed back home as soon as they leave. It's not the idea to stay and sacrifice. It's the idea to get fed and get gone. And remember, these same people like this, they say that Christ sacrificed for them. And yet they are unwilling to sacrifice time and labor for anybody else. How ironic and sad and tragic and sinful is that? Pine Grove, there are plenty of y'all who know sacrificial love. There are plenty of y'all who practice sacrificial love. But guess what? Let us not forget the need of that in the church. Our lives, we count as nothing. They don't belong to us. They're given to the Lord and they're given to His service. And the more the church sacrifices in love, the greater and stronger the church grows. There's always a danger in our age, and Scripture teaches of it, right? There's a day when love grows cold. May that never be true here. May we live with sacrificial love for one another until the Lord calls us home. Let me pray for us tonight.